For the past several weeks, we've been discussing what has been the delicate topic of money and our history in faith. We started out talking a bit about how those in the Hebrew Bible, or as we would call it, the Old Testament, encountered money. And then last week we moved into Jesus's teaching and examples of what money really are. And interestingly enough, over the last couple of weeks, I've had wonderful questions. Keep them coming. I love it. To be able to ask, well, wasn't Jesus speaking metaphorically and not really about money? Or what, weren't the Hebrews actually grappling with other things and they just kind of used the idea of the tithe as a suggestion? And my answer was, well, let's take a look at what the early church community thought about all that. Because these were the same questions that they were facing. How do we really interpret this teaching? How do we interpret our practices as a Jewish and a Hebrew people over millennia? So I thought this is a really good time to invite people to come today and be able to really take the third step in our journey in understanding our religious history, our faith, and money. Over the last 2 weeks, we have pondered some really important questions, and I want to raise them again today with you, and I hope that you've spent some time with these over the last 14 days. The first was, what is your understanding of money? What have you grown into that gives you ideas of what money is and what it should be and do? How does your relationship with God reflect that understanding with money? And then, what would someone say of you and your relationship with God if they were to observe how you handle your money? What would they infer about your faithfulness, about how you view God? And of course, that was the story about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit in the temple and observing how Solomon had built the temple to honor God, had said, "How great you are, O King, and how great is your God." Then we asked the question, what do you really think about God's radical generosity? How does your use of money reflect discipleship or idolatry? Remember, we went back to the story of the golden calf, those same people we sang about in the hymn this morning who were freed from Egypt. Mere days after their freedom, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the commands of God, they felt Moses was dead, and so they asked Aaron to please build them a calf of gold to worship. And then finally we asked, what are the golden calves that you construct and that you worship instead of God? These are profound questions. And they're not things where they have yes or no answers. They require us to go deep within ourselves and deep into our understanding of who God is and who we are as a people of God. We've also learned some things in the last couple of weeks, and I'd like to review just a few of them. We've learned that in the Hebrew Bible, the expectation was that people tithe 10% of all they had. No less, but also no more. The tithe was what was required. And so it was an obligation that people tithed. But beyond that, not so much. Now, it was also important to keep the other 600 plus commands that were written in the Jewish faith. But that was a biggie. The reason it was a biggie was because it showed the people's continued reliance upon God and the gratitude that they had for all that God had given them. This was back, again, a reminder of the time that the people were in the wilderness and what that purpose was really all about. If you remember, people circled Sinai for 40 years. Actually, it would have taken them much, much shorter to go direct route into the promised land. But God was doing two things. God was preparing the land for them, and also God was preparing the people to enter into the land. Two very different things. And as we sang in the hymn this morning, the manna came by night, and the water came when Moses struck the rock, and water came forth. Both absolutely solidified the people's reliance upon God for what was to sustain them. It took them 40 years to learn that lesson. 40 years. Then Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus changed the expectations and requirements of the covenantal relationship with God. This was foundational to who the Jews were as a people. You see, instead of just saying, you are to tithe 1/10 of all you have, Jesus says, good starting point. But all of a sudden, when individuals come to him and say, who are wealthy, Lord, I follow all the commands of the laws and the prophets. I have been faithful my entire life. I come to follow you. Jesus looks at this person and sees their weakness. The fact that they are worshiping money. And so he says, you know, that's great. Really like to have you join my little band here. But, you know, first, you need to go and you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then, we got a place for you right here. And in that passage, it says that rich young prince went away very sad because he was very wealthy. And it doesn't speak to his wealth. It speaks to his attitude toward his wealth. Please hear that. It's not a condemnation that this person is wealthy. It's a condemnation that this person has allowed wealth to become their small g god. Imagine how hard it was for those who followed Jesus and also for those who heard him that were debating whether they should or should not follow Jesus. How hard it was for them to hear these stories. Think about that for a moment. Let's say you're not all in on the Jesus band yet, okay? And you're listening to him talk about the requirements to take that which you hold most dear, if it's your money, and give it away to those who are poor. How do you imagine that sat with them? Think about it. Jesus was not afraid to talk about what has become through our society or through our lives to be most important to us that challenges our love and devotion to God. Jesus isn't afraid to go there. I said this at the early service. I said it the first Sunday we were here. Most pastors, most priests would rather chew their arm off than talk to their churches about money. I am not one of them. And the reason I am not one of them is because this is such an important part of our followership of Jesus Christ. And it's not that I say so, it's Jesus says so. So I can't talk to you about other aspects of being faithful if I don't talk about them all. And so, like the people of Jesus' day, like our Hebrew ancestors millennia ago, today we have to grapple with what does it mean to be people who follow Christ and people who have money at the same time. What does that mean for us? One of the best ways we can address this is to look at the struggles of the early church. Those who, after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, are trying to understand and follow his teachings. And one of the best places to look for insights into that are in the book of Acts. Now, I want to give you some history, which I think is really important. Those of you that are not interested in history from a biblical sense, you can tune out for the next 3 minutes. I'll bring you back, okay? Central to the concept of being Christ followers in the first and second century was the idea of community. community. Scholars have come to pretty much agreement, I'd say 80%, that the book, which has been divided into Luke and Acts, it really is one work by one author. You know that, I hope. Luke is the gospel part. Acts is what happened after Jesus' ascension, and he wasn't around anymore. So what do we do with that? All of this was one work, which we have separated into the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Most scholars agree that this work was written sometime between 110 and 120. It's early 2nd century. And that's really, really important, because in the first part of the 2nd century, church fathers were debating what a lot of the questions are that we have been asking ourselves are. They were debating this. What is the nature of God? What is the nature of Jesus Christ? Is Christ divine? Is Christ just spirit? And it was just spirit that was present with us. What about God? Was there a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament? How many of you heard that one? God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. Really? I got one. Okay, good. Oftentimes people say the God of the Old Testament's a God of war, the God of the New Testament's a God of love. Two different gods. How do you reconcile this? There was a leader in the Christian movement early in the 2nd century named Marcion. Marcion came from Greece. And Marcion was developing a theology of Christ. And in his theology, he was saying things like, the God who sent Jesus into the world was different, a higher God than the God that we know through the Hebrew Scriptures. Marcion believed that the God of the Old Covenant was not the same God of the New Covenant. And Marcion also was the first, you may not know this, the first to put together a Christian text, which contained an early prototype of the Gospel of Luke, followed by 10 epistles, or that's a fancy word to mean letters, 10 letters of Paul. And he believed that Paul was the only apostle, the only true apostle. Everybody else, not so much. And he put these together in the first Christian texts. And he was sending them out. He was giving them to different communities. And other early fathers of the church, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, were saying, no, this is heretical. This is not who God is. This is not how we understand Christ. This is not how we are interpreting all of the Gospels and the writings of the apostles, plural. And so in 144, they excommunicated Marcion. And in the decades leading up to this, in the battle between these ideas, the Acts of the Apostles was published, was written, came forth. And how do we know that it was part of this dialogue that Acts is addressing? Because as you go through the text point by point by point in Acts, it refutes the exact points of Marcion's theology. It was written to state this was really what was happening in the church, and it's not that there are two gods. There is one God. Jesus is the Son of God, not the Son of the New Testament God. See the difference? And all of this came into really sharp relief about 120. And that's when the book of Luke Acts began to be promulgated. So what does this mean? It means that we were clarifying as Christ followers what it meant to be a community of faith, struggling with the very questions that the church fathers were arguing about and excommunicating each other over. So what was going on? And we needed to look at the example of these Christian communities to see what mattered to them and how they learned to live together. We heard in Acts 2 today that they held everything in common. They sold whatever they owned and pooled their resources, and this is important, so that each person's need was met. They were in community with each other, a community which was built for them upon Christ's teaching in Matthew 22. Many of you may have heard of this great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your passion, all your prayer, all your intelligence. This is the first, the most important on any list. But there's a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourselves. These two commandments are pegs upon which hangs all the law and the prophets. Heard that one before. Was Jesus kidding? Was this the great suggestion? No, it's the great commandment. And the early church was struggling to understand what does it look like to live into this fully, completely, in the sense of being in covenant with God, love God, and covenant with each other, love your neighbor as yourself. We see as we look at Acts 4 that these early Christ followers didn't claim their own possessions. No one said, "That's mine. You can't have it." They shared everything together. Those who had property as need came up would sell it to be able to lay it at the feet of the apostles, so the apostles then, in glory to God, could distribute it to those who were in need. And what was underneath this? We oftentimes read this, and many of us start to, because we think, oh, that's communism. No, that's communalism. Communism is an ideology. Communalism is following the great commandments. Very different. There was deep concern, you see, in the early church, about welfare of all. That was what was driving these behaviors. They understood that Jesus' deep love was for all, the least, the last, the lost, and as Kathy says, the lonely. And that our needs do not exceed others. We need to share what God blesses us all with. Jesus' teaching and example were what these early Christ followers were trying to live into. Trying to live into extravagant generosity, trying to live into genuine community. And they fell short. The communal aspect is undeniable. And the response to it was equally eye-opening. From Acts 5 again, we know that Ananias had sold his property, had taken the money, and only gave a very small part back to the work of the apostles, had kept most of it for himself. And it says, they're talking to Ananias, saying, "Before you sold it, it was all yours. After you sold it, the money was yours to do with as you wish. So why'd you pull a trick like this on us?" You didn't pull a trick on us, you pulled it on God. Because you yourself have said you want to follow Christ. And Ananias, when he heard the words, fell down dead. Fell down dead. And that put the fear of God into everyone who heard those words. So do we fall short? Absolutely we do. Why do we do that? Because we're human. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew he was setting a bar for his followers up here, and that we would continually reach for it, but because of our humanness would continually fall short. And so he showed it what it was like to be forgiven, to be assured that despite our failures and our shortfalls, we are still loved and we are still included as members of the covenant with God. And that's really important to know, that God doesn't set a bar that we can't reach and then condemn us. God sets a bar for us to reach for, and if we fall short, seek help. Stand on the shoulders of other giants to be able to reach together in community toward things that we cannot reach ourselves. Throughout the history of the Abrahamic faith, throughout the Hebrew history, the Jewish history, the Christian history, we've seen Jesus' teachings interpreted and reinterpreted to fit the needs of the times. We in our humanity rationalize, reframe, and contextualize. And in doing so, we make excuses for not seeing the most vulnerable and the poorest among and around us. We qualify Jesus' command to love God above all and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We qualify it according to how much we are willing to give. We bound it by our own sense of selfishness. In short, we take it upon ourselves to reinterpret the new covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ to suit our ends and purposes. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the truth. And still, God forgives us. And still, God yearns for us to be close in relationship with God and with our neighbors in love. To follow Jesus, disciples of each generation must recommit themselves to loving God and loving their neighbors, all their neighbors, as we love ourselves. To do that, we must begin to rethink our relationship with money and how it controls our thoughts and our behaviors. Redefining ourselves as a people who chooses first to follow God in Jesus Christ and his teaching as disciples is a wonderful place for us to start. Learning and practicing the teaching of Jesus in our time and in our place brings God's kingdom on earth a little more into our present on earth as it is in heaven. Make no mistake, we are meant to be community. A genuine community where Christ is at the center of all that we do. And that's what each church is called to become. Generation after generation after generation. I've said before, and I truly believe, and it is borne out in Scripture, that there is no such thing as an individual Christian because we cannot reach the fullness of what God intends for us outside of the community of faith. We can certainly understand what it means to us, but we cannot grow beyond us without each other. We have to be together in the journey. So here are some questions for us to ponder on this last week, where we have been talking about our faith history and money. Do you trust in God's covenant faithfulness? Think about that. Do you trust in God's covenant faithfulness? Do you reflect that trust in God through how you use your money. And then finally, how does a genuine community of Jesus Christ exhibit radical generosity to show love of God and neighbor? How do we do that? At our 9 o'clock service this morning, we had two missionaries to Nicaragua, Memo Dominguez and his wife Amanda. And I asked them to come forward and talk about what was the idea of community among the poorest of the poor in Nicaragua. What you have heard read from Scripture today, what you have heard me talk about in regards to community, is exactly what they said. They loved God first. And they loved each other to the point that if one was in need, you gave to them. And you continued to praise God through all you did day by day together. They get it. They know what real, genuine community is. Because they have to rely upon God and upon the love which is in each of them through Jesus Christ for each other. Just like those who were released from Egypt had to rely upon God and each other as they traveled together. And so our journey continues, church. And we continue to rely upon God and we continue to look to each other to thrive as God intends for us to do. Thanks be to God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Amen.